The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Open your Bibles to Exodus. The text will be verses 5 through 10, but I believe I'll begin the reading in chapter 33, verse 7. Exodus 33:17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. It will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. He took the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow toward, low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I am going to perform for you. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Boys and girls, sometimes when you think of a place or you hear a name, some particular thing comes to mind. Now, I had another illustration, but this morning as Trevor was coming to chapel, he asked his son Kobe, said, Dr. Piper is going to be there. What do you think about? And, well, Kobe said one thing that children say, but we'll forget about that one. He said, candy. Think about Dr. Piper. He thinks about candy. That's when he sees me. He comes to chapel, and he gets candy. And we're that way. We have certain people. It might be your grandparents' house or your grandmother. And there's just a certain thing that always comes to mind when you think about that place or that person. As adults, we have that. We call it instinctive sympathy. There are certain emotions that will come to our mind as we think about a particular instance. Maybe it's even a smell in the air. and we suddenly are happy or a little sad. Well, let me ask you, what comes to mind if I say the glory of God? Well, I know what used to come to my mind. I'd be thinking about God's sovereignty, His greatness, things like that. But it's very interesting in the text before us this morning. God tells us that His glory is His goodness. It's a lesson that we as Reformed people, I think, need to take very seriously as we continue considering the attributes of God, that God's glory is God's goodness. Now, we recognize that all the attributes are part of a whole, and we revel in holiness and in sovereignty. In these great attributes that we've considered, eternity, infinity, unchangeableness, omnipresence, omniscience. But here in this text, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, God says, I will show you my goodness. So we're going to think about the goodness of God today. And the goodness of God, as God reveals it, is not one thing, but actually is a five-petaled flower. It's a multi-orbed attribute, so to speak. You remember the context. As Moses is receiving the law the first time on the mountain, the children of Israel fall into gross idolatry, making a golden calf and worshiping it. God is going to destroy them. He's, in a sense, testing Moses, the mediator. Moses pleads with him to spare them. Moses comes down to the mountain. He throws down the law, demonstrating they've broken the covenant with God. God says that He'll pardon the people, but He's not going to go with them. They are too sinful, too obstinate. And so He'll send an angel with them, but He Himself is not going to go. Moses boldly prays again, you don't go, I don't go. No sense in having the land. No sense in having this inheritance if it's divorced from the presence of God. And I hope you understand that. It's not God's blessings and promises that are most important. It's God Himself. And Moses understood that. So Moses, again, here in chapter 33, pleads with God, argues with Him, that He will go with them. That's what God wanted. God relents, and now God says, I will go with you. But you know, Moses realizes how bad this people are. And he says, God, I'd like some kind of warranty. I need a guarantee that you really are going to go with us. Because the people really are sinful and obstinate and stubborn and stiff-necked. Show me your glory. You're going to go with us. Give me the evidence of your glory so I'll know that you'll go with us. And we begin reading there in verse 17 of chapter 33. God says, no man can look on my essential glory and live. It's impossible this side of glory itself. The beatific vision, when we have our glorified souls and bodies, we in some way can look on the glory of God, but not now. He says, but I will cause my goodness to pass by before you. He says, I'll let you see a little bit, kind of the afterglow of my glory. So he tells Moses what to do here in verse 34. He says, cut out two more tablets of stone and bring them with you in the morning. Come up on the mountain just as before by yourself, and I will renew the covenant. And I will show you my glory. So we pick up with our text then in verse 5. Moses has obeyed God, has come up on the mountain. And what I want to show you here is that because God reveals His goodness, we may boldly and confidently worship and serve Him. Because God reveals His goodness, we may boldly and confidently worship and serve Him. I want to show you three things from these verses. The revelation of God's goodness, the response to God's goodness, and the reaffirmation of God's goodness. We first have the revelation of God's goodness. As Moses stands there on top of the mountain, God does a wonderful thing in itself. It's an act of great condescension. We read in verse 5 that the Lord descended in a cloud. Moses is worshiping him. He's calling upon him. And God comes down in this cloud of glory, or in some manifestation, and look at the language, stands beside Moses. What a wonderful God that he would stoop to such a low level. The psalmist reflects on the condescension of God in coming down to his people in Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. I actually start with verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He doesn't have to come down to reveal himself to Moses, but he does. He comes down, and God causes his glory to pass by in front of Moses, and he hides him, as he said he would do, in the cleft of the rock. And since God puts his hand over Moses' eyes, he's put him in this place of safety and protection. And Moses doesn't see the essential glory of God. He sees something of a manifestation of that glory afterwards. And I would remind you, the figure that we have here, the cleft of the rock, is our Savior. God has hidden you and me in the Savior. He's the cleft in the rock. It's a picture, a type of him. So that we need not fear his wrath, his holiness, his judgment. He's covered us. He's clothed us in Christ. But it's not what Moses sees. Moses tells us nothing about what he sees. And later in Deuteronomy, he'll remind the people. They didn't see anything either on Mount Sinai. It's what he heard. God comes by, and the first thing that God does is proclaim his name. He uses two names here that we've already examined. He comes by and says that he is Jehovah, Jehovah El. He is the Lord God. And just briefly, I'll remind you, the first name is his personal name. It is the name that describes the reality of his self-existence and independence and eternity, but it's his covenant name. It's the name by which he relates to his people, the name by which he delivered his people. It is the name of our Savior, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name of the Spirit, for the Lord is the Spirit. And then the little shortened form of the name God, El, and there he's reminding Moses and us that he is the strong and powerful God who can perfectly accomplish all his good pleasure. But what is truly beautiful here are the things that God then says about himself. I call them his tender attributes. The glory of his goodness. He passes by and he begins. Matthew Henry says it's the proper place for him to begin. This is the first wheel of all of God's tenderness toward his people. He comes and he says that he is compassionate. He is a God who is moved by the frailty and the misery and the difficulties of his people. And when the psalmist speaks of the compassion of God in Psalm 103, he gives us a beautiful figure of a father. For he says that in verse 11, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are dust. You children have experienced, you maybe don't know the word, but you've experienced the reality of your parents' tenderness toward you when you've been hurting. Your parents know how your hearts go out when you see a child sick, lying in bed, pain and fever, or as they get older, doing a really dumb thing and having to suffer the consequences of that, and how your heart just melts for that child in that situation where they've placed themselves through their own sin or stupidity. And if you don't have children yet, some of you have experienced that from your own parents or from a friend or a spouse. Compassion. The compassion of a father for children is the compassion that God has for us. Next to compassion, he says that he is a gracious God. He doesn't deal with us then according to our sin. His heart, in a sense, melts toward us in our condition, and then he doesn't deal with us as sin deserves and merits, but by a wonderful mercy and grace, he provides for us and delivers us from our sin. Paul spells it out in a very full, orbed manner in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember in Romans 3 how he heaps it one term upon another and talks about the gift of God's grace in the free justification. That's grace, that he does not impute our sin to us, but that he pardons it for Christ's sake. And then in fact, the one that's my favorite of all the tender attributes, because I probably have experienced it the most, is his long-suffering. His long-suffering. Because we keep committing these boneheaded mistakes, and we keep falling into these sins, and yet this compassionate and gracious God is long-suffering. He says he is slow to anger. Again, in Psalm 133, the psalmist illustrates this attribute for us. For as high as the heavens are, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. He's so patient, isn't he? So ready to forgive. We come back day after day confessing the same sin. And he's so ready to forgive. So kind, so patient, so tender. I love Psalm 18, verse 35. By his gentleness, he makes us great. His tender attributes. Here is God's goodness. And then God's goodness is displayed in this pair that are so often joined together in the Psalms, that he is abounding, running over, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. The loving kindness of God is celebrated in Psalm 136. In the very first demonstration of that loving kindness in verse 1 is that he is good. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. It means his covenant love. It's been translated in the King James mercy, but mercy is too pale here. This is the peculiar love that God has for those in covenant with him. In a sense, it's the fountain or the channel through which the tender attributes come to us. Some complain that the Shorter Catechism definition lacks the word love, but if you understand goodness, you see it doesn't lack the word love. Because God's goodness is his love. I understood that. God's goodness is his love. Here is his loving kindness. And so often, not only related to goodness, but to faithfulness. As I said, they're pairs. So Psalm 100 celebrates the pair. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Or Psalm 92, the Sabbath psalm, declare the Lord's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness in the evening. Now you think about that. And the Sabbath is the great reminder to us of these two attributes. We rise in the morning and we praise God for His covenant love. We end our days and we should be mindful of His faithfulness to us throughout the day. He keeps His promises. All that He has said comes to pass. He never fails. He's always on time. God's tender attributes, God's goodness. These five attributes. Compassion, grace, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. But then the psalmist shows us how these attributes work out. And he says in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He takes here the three primary words. They're the first three words for sin that David uses in his confession in Psalm, or his declaration of pardon in Psalm 32. Transgression. Sin. The violation of God's law. The omission of God's commandments. And then iniquity, which would include the corruption of our nature, but also the guilt that comes to us from sin. And just as David celebrates the blessedness of the person who knows God's pardon and justification, it's based upon exactly what God says here about Himself. And that is, He is the one who forgives transgression and sin and iniquity. And He does it throughout the covenant generations. You see the echo here of the second commandment, that God's pardon, mercy, these tender attributes are flowing out to us for generation after generation after generation. And that's how they are abounding and filling the earth. The great covenant goodness of God. But not to be taken for granted. Our God is not a softy. We speak here of His being slow to anger. We speak of compassion and grace. We speak of pardoning sin. But that is never licensed to continue on in sin, because God is going to forgive me. And so, God gives the warning. Yet, verse, second part there of the verse 7. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We don't take grace lightly. We ought not to despise the goodness of God by thinking I can sin with impunity because God forgives me. I'm sure that most of us older here have done that, haven't we? Have you ever sinned deliberately saying, I know that God will forgive me? There's probably no worse sin. No worse slight to the Savior, to the cost that it was to Him that we might be pardoned our sin. To take sin so lightly. And so He reminds us that God's attributes are a whole, you see. And that the God whose glory is goodness, who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of loving kindness and faithfulness so He pardons our sins, will not dismiss the sinner who high-handedly rebels against God and refuses the terms of the gospel as they are given. But even here, even as God proclaims justice as the counterpoint to the goodness, notice the great contrast. He'll visit sin. And for parents, it's quite frightening to the third and fourth generation. Again, as He says in the second commandment. Not punishing children for the sins of their parents, but punishing them by giving children over to the sins of their parents. Reminds us of the seriousness of parenting. To three or four generations. In contrast, the great river of goodness and grace flows to a thousand generations. And it is in Christ Jesus that mercy and justice kiss. And so that there is a reconciliation on Calvary's cross. You see there, he satisfied justice so that the grace would then flow to all of us throughout covenant generations. God's goodness. What does that provoke in you? What did it provoke in Moses? What was his response to this revelation of God's goodness? He worshipped and he boldly prayed. He immediately, we're told in verse 8, worshipped. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. What other response could there be for this tender God to stoop and stand beside him and then to proclaim these tender attributes? Why, of course he would fall on his face in loving wonder and adoration. The goodness of God. And is that your response when you think about God's grace in your life? And you should meditate often, daily, that wonderful question, why me, Lord? Why me? I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it to this very day. But what wonder and love and adoration that should provoke in you and me when we consider the goodness of God. We don't take it lightly then, you see. And as you prepare on the Lord's Day for worship, this set of attributes is a wonderful set on which to meditate as you prepare to come with God's people and enter the courts of the Lord, that your heart might be ready, that you in your heart will bow low and worship. But part of Moses' worship was bold praying. And so we read in verse 9, remember, this is what he asked for. God said, you have found favor in my sight. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. He wanted confirmation that God would do this. So now he boldly again prays, Lord, do as you promised. But notice the qualifier. The people are so obstinate. I understand if you wouldn't do it. But you've just shown me that you are the God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, pardoning sin, full of loving kindness and faithfulness. So Lord, even though the people are obstinate, pardon their iniquity and take us as your own possession. Do that which you've said when we first assembled here at the mountain. And keep your church as your peculiar people, even though they are obstinate and sinful. And that's how God's good, tender attributes should provoke us to pray. We live in a day when the church is very weak and full of apostasy. And I think one of the reasons that our culture is going to hell in a handbasket is because the church is apostate. But here is how we can pray. Yes, Lord. You said that you will visit the iniquity of the fathers, the children and grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. But, oh Lord, you are the God whose glory is your goodness. You're the God whose glory is compassion and grace and long-suffering and loving kindness and faithfulness. Oh Lord, pardon the sins of your church and once again visit her. Take the church today again as your peculiar possession. And fill her with your glory. That's the only hope we have. But we should be praying as boldly as Moses did. We have a better covenant. This leads us to the last thing, and that is the reaffirmation of God's goodness. He reveals it. Moses responds in bold worship and prayer. But it is an astonishing thing to consider that God would bear long with sinners like you and me. That God would visit a church like the church in our day that's so full of unbelief, corruption, man-centeredness. And so God reaffirms his goodness with a covenant. A renewal of the covenant. I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been reproduced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform. And when he says, I'm going to make a covenant, he simply said, I'm going to renew it. We go later to the chapter, verse 27. Renewal of the covenant was God's rewriting the words. Verse 27, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. I had never seen this before this morning. I want you to stop for a moment and think about the Mosaic covenant. Does this sound like a covenant of works? God is covenanting His goodness. God is covenanting that He is going to show compassion, grace, loving kindness, long suffering, other kinds of faithfulness to a sinful and rebellious people who couldn't keep the covenant. But what is further remarkable, and I went back and checked this, the loving kindness of God, I think, is only mentioned three times before this covenant. The other attributes here are not mentioned before this covenant. Compassion, long-suffering. Not only is the Mosaic covenant a covenant of grace, God has chosen the Mosaic covenant against the backdrop of a sinful and obstinate people to reveal these attributes to the church. We revel in this covenant. Shame on those who would say Israel was foolish to accept it. No, here, in this covenant, God is swearing that He's going to demonstrate these attributes to His church in that covenant. And particularly He says, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to do things that are going to shut the mouth of your neighbors. So by the time they enter the land, the people are already greatly afraid of them. And then they cross through the Sea of the Jordan on dry land. And then God does these great works as they begin to possess Canaan to demonstrate that He is their God and He is with them. But the greatest work that He's done is the work of the Incarnation. That far surpasses all the other great works of God put together in His providence. That He took to Himself a human nature and truly condescended not to simply stand beside us in a cloud, but as the elder brother, and bear then the weight of our sins and iniquity and our sufferings and our folly to save us. Thus, may your neighbors see Him in you. May your neighbors see this most remarkable work of all, which is the product of His saving work, and that is our lives being transformed with new patterns and new habits, new commitment to holiness. And when we do sin in front of our neighbors, that we ask their forgiveness and use that very opportunity to point them to the Savior who does this great work. Oh, the goodness of God is His glory. Revel in it. For here, He confirms to us His goodness that we might boldly worship and serve Him. And when you think of the glory of God, think about His goodness to you, and that you might then be a reflective moon to demonstrate that goodness to those around you, in the church, and in the world. And all of you who are preparing for the ministry, revel in the fact that you get to be the troubadour of God's glory, His goodness. Yes, we'll preach of His power and all of His attributes, but it's these tender attributes will be the strongest cords to draw sinners into the arms of the Savior. And to encourage stumbling, weak Christians that there is hope for the weakest of us in the body of Christ. And revel. Revel in His goodness. We heard yesterday
about assurance and the grounds of assurance and the promises of God. And there's no greater ground in the promises of God than these attributes. Your assurance is based on the promise that God is good, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and mercy. And so, respond with joy, boldness, and confidence. Our God in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this revelation and ask that you truly will strengthen us and comfort us with it. Make us glad in who you are and the privilege we have to serve you. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.